Galatians chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 6 through 29, but before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we gather together again to hear your word, we pray that you would give each one of us from it that which we stand in need of. We pray also for the one who preaches, that he may do so in your stead, that we may hear Christ, and that the feebleness of him and his weaknesses be overcome by the Spirit who works in the message and through the Word. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, and we'll be reading through the end of the chapter. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, God says, by no means will pass away. So let's keep that in mind as we read. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of the faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined, all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The book of Galatians, and I must admit that this morning's passage is a particularly difficult one to make simple, I hope. I will have succeeded in that by God's grace. But the book of Galatians confronts a basic problem that existed in the Galatian church, introduced by those who became known as Judaizers. These were Jews of the Pharisee tradition who became part of the early church but wished to keep the church in the tradition or the mold of legalistic Judaism and now allow it to become Gentilized, so to speak. Or not allow it, I should say, to become Gentilized. They wanted the Jewish, and particularly the Pharisaical interpretation of the Jewish system, to remain paramount. They were willing to accept Christ, but Gentiles still had essentially to become Jews. First and foremost, they had to become circumcised. This exposed a conflict between the true gospel and a false gospel. The essential difference between the true and the false gospel comes down to this. Did Christ do it all with reference to our salvation? Or is there some part, no matter how small, that we must play? Was there some law or set of laws we must keep? The first two chapters of Galatians introduce the topic and establish the authority of the Apostle Paul to speak to the issue. By the time we come down to Galatians 3, the Holy Spirit has introduced us to the belief of Abraham as the model for salvation. As the model for salvation by faith based upon the promise of God over against a salvation offered, as the Judaizers would have them believe, by Moses through the keeping of the law. So therefore you have a salvation by faith is being juxtaposed against a salvation by the law. This Jewish concept of the law was always wrong, even in the Old Testament. God spoke against them again and again and again. And they misappropriated that which was intended to serve the interests of the gospel of justification by faith. They tried to turn the law around into essentially a competitor or at least a cooperator with the gospel by seeking some form of justification through something that would be done by man. Now, last time we saw a comparison set forth between the promise of God and the law of God with respect to salvation. The promise of God depended solely upon the work of Jesus Christ and was a covenant made by God with Himself in Christ and announced to Abraham. This was the gospel of God's grace through justification by faith alone. In contrast to this, the Jews were promoting the law of God as the way of salvation along with Jesus Christ. They were taking the law, which was very subordinate, and yes, it had a purpose with respect to the gospel, and they were taking and putting it up here at the same level with justification by faith. The idea was that circumcision, which came about 3 or 4 years after the time of the promises, the promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, and especially the Mosaic law, which came 430 years later, somehow, in some way, had superseded the promise. And the Holy Spirit puts this whole argument to rest in verses 15 through 20. Now this week, we essentially pick up where we left off from last week, where the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, continues to answer the question that was asked in Galatians 3:19. What purpose, then, does the law serve? And it goes on and says, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. By this he means that the law served the interests of the gospel because it says it would stay till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. You see, the promise was really made to the seed, from God the Father to God the Son, who was the seed in Jesus Christ. And through the seed, Abraham and also we are blessed. Now, as we move now into verse 21, We see that he anticipates yet another part of the question in verse 19 by asking, is the law then against the promises of God? The first part of the answer to that question is found in verse 21 when he says, God forbid! For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, truly, righteousness should have been by the law. In other words, there was no way for the law to bring righteousness, otherwise salvation would have come that way. Why was such a statement necessary? Because man, meaning you and me, man by nature wants some part in his salvation. We just got to have something to do with it. The Jews took this fleshly inclination and perfected it into an entire religious routine and art form. In fact, that is what every false religion does. It takes the works of man and shows man how to do what the true gospel says that only God can do. It tries to bring to God some form of righteousness from man, and thus the answer here. You see, at the time of Abraham, when the promise was made, there was no written law. This was 430 years before Moses. This was before the Jews had even gone down into Egypt. Men knew about the need for sacrifices, which came from God's clothing of man after he sinned in the Garden of Eden, which indicated that they understood the necessity for an atonement to take place. But this, along with the Sabbath and God's law against murder, came as part of an oral tradition of God's law brought down from the creation story. That is, from father to son, to mother to daughter, from generation to generation to generation. It was passed down by word of mouth, oral tradition. They also knew about separated peoples from the sons of God versus the daughters of men in Genesis 6, which was as yet unwritten, but by oral tradition they knew it. Abraham knew all of this, as we saw when we covered Genesis 3:8, where the gospel was preached to him. Abraham knew about sin and knew that God had to provide the true sacrifice, which will become even more to him, more clear to him later on, when he's called upon to kill his own son, Isaac, who was his promised son. And so while there was a general understanding of the concept of sin and some aspects of it, sin was not as crystal clear as it became after the law was given. By the time God saw what had happened to his people in Egypt, how they had become slaves of the Egyptians, and had lost their concept of God's righteousness, part of his purpose in delivering them from Egypt was to give them the freedom in which they could receive and understand a standard of righteousness from God. They couldn't understand that under slavery. That standard of righteousness was God's law delivered through Moses. Now, along with the absolute standards of righteousness set forth in the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and the numerous examples of how to apply it, which became the basis of our common law, God also delivered to them a whole set of ceremonial laws to instruct and tutor the people to trust in a deliverer to come from God. This was the Passover lamb. This was the sacrifices. This was all of those different things they would do, the scapegoat and all of those things were all part of the ceremonial law pointing to Jesus Christ, to a deliverer to come from God. The law not only set forth God's standard of righteousness before the people of Israel and the whole world, but also was intended to show that God would provide a perfect sacrifice, one that would not need to be repeated year after year after year after year. In other words, the ongoing violations of the moral law of God, which were broken even before Moses came down from the mountain with them. You recall, He came down with the tablets and they'd already broken the law. The law they'd promised before he went up to keep. And he came down with them from the mount. They were never intended to provide a way of salvation, but rather to point the people to the sacrifices and atonements ultimately to be made by their deliverer, the Son of David, the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. All of this served the interests of the gospel by pointing God's people to God's deliverer and away from themselves. That was the purpose of the law. It was for this reason that God gave His law to them, as it says in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And all the sacrifices and ceremonies and even the temple itself all pointed to the promised seed, the deliverer, Jesus Christ. And then verse 22 adds, that the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. Everyone was guilty. All had sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so all needed the atonement represented in the sacrifices, which ultimately pictured Jesus Christ and pointed to Christ. Now, had there been a way that salvation could have come through the law, then why would God have to send His Son to the cross to bring it? We're calling, if we believe that God could have provided a way of salvation by the law, we're essentially saying God was a fool. He wasted His Son's life. And of course, God is no fool. Paul expands on this when he says in verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ." In other words, the whole purpose of the law was not to provide another way of salvation or another way of justification, another way of being declared righteous. That was not the purpose. Instead, the whole purpose of the law was to show the exceeding sinfulness of our sin, to shut us up to needing deliverance from the Lord alone, and to show us the hopelessness of any salvation by any means of law-keeping that we or our flesh or some group of self-righteous religious leaders might devise. At the same time that it was doing that, it pointed us to Christ, God's deliverer. So on the one hand, it showed us our unrighteousness, and on the other, it showed us where righteousness was. And it wasn't enough. This is corroborated, if you turn over in Hebrews 8, keep your finger here, but we'll be back. But in Hebrews 8, as we read earlier, this is corroborated by verses 7 through 11, where it says, "For if that first covenant, that is the Mosaic law, had been faultless," verse 7, probably running ahead here, "For if that first covenant, the Mosaic law, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second covenant." Verse 8, "Because finding fault with them," he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt," at the time of Sinai, "because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord." What this is saying is they misused the law. They didn't continue in my covenant. Instead of seeing the law's purpose in pointing to God's deliverer for their righteousness, they made the law into a way of declaring themselves to be righteous by going through motions and doing things. So God took away that covenant they had abused and gave them a new one. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Not one person who partakes of this new covenant will ever look to himself for any righteousness. They will all know without a shadow of doubt that their only righteousness is in Christ alone. Because now the law is in them. And it is serving the same purpose it did in the Old Testament. It is pointing to Christ and Christ alone and His righteousness alone. The law showed forth our guiltiness before God and thus our need for a solution and salvation. The Old Testament ceremonial law, part of the Mosaic laws, were designed to point to the salvation that came from the Lord and was acceptable to the Lord. And as God said on numerous occasions, I really don't want your animal sacrifices. I want a clean and contrite heart, and who can do that? So the Old Testament laws came forth 430 years after the promise. By the way, most of those 400 years were spent in slavery, which itself is designed or was designed to demonstrate symbolically man's slavery to sin. It is no accident that God sovereignly delivers His people from Israel, symbolizing their bondage to sin. Listen carefully here. And then once they are delivered, He then writes His laws on tablets for the nation. As a people, He sovereignly delivered them just as He had promised Abraham, and then after they are delivered, He gives them the law written on stone. And yet, in the New Covenant, after He... See the parallel here. In the New Covenant, after He sovereignly saves His people, He gives them the better promise this time, writing those laws in their hearts, along with the gift of the Holy Spirit who uses those laws. I hope you can see these comparative deliverances from bondage followed in the Old Testament by writing the law on the tablets, and in the New Testament by writing the law in our hearts. In both cases, the law is to be a constant memorial and reminder that salvation is of the Lord because no one except God Himself is able to live out the righteousness demanded by the law. So the purpose of the law was to show us the necessity of a Savior apart from ourselves, apart from ordinary man. In fact, the only Savior that could meet the demands of the law was He who was set forth to Abraham as the one spoken of in the promise made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That is, the promised seed. If there had been any other way, God would have done it that way. But there wasn't. For both Jew and Gentile, Scripture concluded all under sin. Why? Look at verse 22. Back in Galatians. So that the promise that comes by faith from Jesus Christ might be given to those who demonstrated in their life through the belief it gives them in the gospel. The law was never once designed for man to be able to accomplish his salvation by keeping it. Instead, the law was designed to make him see his salvation alone in the deliverer that God would provide in the perfect Lamb of God. The law was never designed to save man. Its sole design was to instruct man in both righteousness and unrighteousness and then point him to the Redeemer that God would provide, who is spoken of here as the promise of faith, the seed. In His law-keeping, the seed's law-keeping, Jesus Christ's law-keeping, in His law-keeping and His sacrifice would they receive the benefit of the promise, not by any law-keeping that they would do. Now when we come to verse 23, we read, But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now the law was the tutor in the sense that it pointed to and looked forward to Christ's coming. Whereas now, He has come. The law was the tutor of faith, whereas Christ is the substance of faith. In neither case was the law abolished, but rather confirmed and fulfilled in its intended purpose, which was to serve and enhance the gospel. In verse 23, Paul speaks of the law as being before faith. And that faith was afterwards revealed. Now, it's important not to misunderstand this, because this verse is often misunderstood. There is a teaching that has been in existence for several hundred years, popularized by the Brethren, a group known as the Brethren, and they go by different names, and known today as dispensationalism, which insists that the law is the way we were saved in the Old Testament, but now faith is the way we are saved in the New Testament. In so doing, they pit faith against the law and divide these up into what they call two different dispensations. Back then you were saved by the law, now you're saved by grace. The dispensation of the law and the dispensation of grace or faith. And verse 23 is a kind of a verse that they will use for such a contention. Paul is not saying here, though, that faith did not exist prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. Instead, what he is doing is using faith here as the personification of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's a picture of what he is like. Christ is the fulfillment of faith, and thus is spoken of here as though he is faith itself. He is not saying there was no faith before faith came. Faith here, as it is being used, is represented or embodied in the person of perfect faith, who is none other than Jesus Christ alone. We see this whole concept clearly set forth in Hebrews 12:2, where it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that is why it is so common to hear the Scriptures speak of the faith of Jesus Christ in the King James Version. Now, if you don't mind, I think it will be helpful to explain something that you'll run into between the translations of the King James Version and the New King James that shows a little doctrinal appeasement on the part of the New King James, in my opinion. Almost, and I'm not trying to tout my opinions here, I just want you to become aware of the nuances of this. Almost everywhere when the King James Version speaks of the faith of Jesus Christ, as we see in Galatians 2:16 and in 3:22, the New King James translates it as faith in Jesus Christ. You have the faith of Jesus Christ versus the faith in Jesus Christ. That's the little thing I'm talking about here, that little different word, of and in. Technically, using of or in is an allowable translation of a genitive possessive, because in both cases Jesus Christ is the object of the faith. The Scriptures teach throughout that true faith is a gift from Jesus Christ, and thus is the faith of Jesus Christ. It's His faith. He gave it to us. Not merely in Jesus Christ. In contrast, Scripture also teaches that there is a faith or a belief that some have, and that the devils even have, which is of themselves and not of God. So there's different kinds of faith in the Bible. When you say the faith of Jesus Christ, it is clear that Jesus Christ is not only the object of the faith, but also the source of the faith. Whereas if you translate it as the faith in Jesus Christ, which again I say is linguistically permissible, it permits for the idea that faith could come from any source. Now this is kind of subtle, but I hope you see it. This leaves someone with the idea that faith could come from them and not be part of the gift of God, as Ephesians 2:8 and 9 makes very clear. Now, if someone reads it as in the faith in Jesus Christ, and they understand Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it's okay. They've got it in context, and they haven't lost anything. But it's just a little subtle thing here. It is for this reason that I much prefer, though, the translation faith of Jesus Christ, because it leaves no doubt that not only is faith the object, or that Christ is the object of the faith, but also the source of the faith. He is the author and finisher of our faith, the source, the power, the completer of our faith. Everything that has to do with our faith is Christ. It is His faith working in us, not a faith from ourselves coming to Him. This can be the difference between the true and a false gospel. So take note of it. Now what is clear here in verse 23, to move on, is that Jesus Christ is being identified with faith because He is both the source and the object of true faith. You all know, I think, Hebrews 11:1 fairly well. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidences of things not seen. What is the substance of our faith? Is it not Jesus Christ? What is it that is hoped for in our faith? Is it not Jesus Christ and the effectualness of His work on the cross? Is our faith not the evidence of those things not seen? We don't see Jesus Christ today, and yet we believe in Him. Yet there was a time before His first coming when faith had not the evidence that we have today. Jesus Christ had not been seen, had not yet come, had not yet died, had not yet risen from the dead. So when He did come, He was the coming of their forward-looking faith. That's what He's saying here. He was their faith, even as He is our faith. Everything under, through, and over our faith is totally consumed by and embodied in the source and object of our faith, who is none other than Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is personified here. He is faith. He is the one in view when it says, before faith came. We might paraphrase it accurately and say, before the object of our faith came, or better yet, before Jesus Christ came, who is our faith? That would paraphrase it. It's not word for word, but it gives a sense of it. So while the use of this statement, but before faith came, is a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ, this is not to say that faith did not exist before. Obviously, this cannot be true because Paul himself wrote this verse under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and he also wrote Galatians 3, 8, and 9, where it says that Abraham believed, had faith, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's way back in the Old Testament. That's before the Mosaic Law. There's faith. Abraham's faith apprehended Jesus Christ because it was from Jesus Christ. His faith, like our faith, is a gift of God to man, because as God, He needed no faith. Christ needed no faith, or God needed no faith, because He knew Himself. But having made man and knowing man, God sent His Son to become a man and take upon Himself all of the aspects of man except for sin and live apart from sight, and thus by faith. And in so doing, the Lord Jesus Christ became not only the model, but also through the Holy Spirit became the generator of the faith in man that apprehends the righteousness of God. When that faith is given to us, as it was to Abraham, we also apprehend the righteousness of God, because that faith that we have is the faith from God. God's faith apprehends the righteousness of God. Man's faith does not. This was not only true of Abraham, but also of Abel, of Enoch, and Noah, and a host of others, all mentioned in Hebrews 11, who by this supplied faith were able to apprehend the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. So when Paul says, before faith came, I know this is a difficult area, but I hope I've made it clear. When Paul says before faith came, he is not saying that faith did not exist before this. He is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ in his coming and his fulfillment inaugurated a new situation. He brought a time in which the law would no longer function as a tutor because the tutor would no longer be needed. In the new covenant, the tutor would be replaced by the Holy Spirit. In identifying faith with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, Paul is really identifying the reality of the Spirit's life and ministry with what the Lord Jesus Christ brought by His saving accomplishment. The Holy Spirit brought the promise that was given to Abraham, and that promise was and is the Holy Spirit with all of the results that He brings to the lives of God's people in Jesus Christ. That ministry takes the Word of God, the law of God, and applies it to the lives of those who are the people of God. He writes it upon our hearts. And therefore, the law no longer exists as an external standard condemning us. The Holy Spirit, through the law, now calls us to an obedience that we are unable to fulfill in the power of our flesh, and so brings us to a conviction of sin on the one hand, but with the law now written in our hearts, the law now exists as an internal principle that is inscribed upon our hearts that causes us to love and to long after the righteousness that Jesus Christ has given to us instead of trying to achieve it on our own. And therefore, with the psalmist, we sing, "Oh, how love I thy law." And so the cry of faith that we see in the heart of a believer is the cry for the law's perfect righteousness. Romans 10 says that it is with the heart that we believe unto righteousness. That's why the law has to be written in our heart, because otherwise we don't know what it is. We look to ourselves. This righteousness we're talking about is not that found within ourselves, but that found solely within Christ. This is what the law being written in our hearts does. And so the concern we have is away from ourselves to Jesus Christ. And so in this way, the law directs us to Christ and to His perfection and His righteousness and His fulfillment of all things on our behalf. The whole premise of the truth is that we renounce ourselves. We renounce every nook and cranny of our own righteousness, and we find our welfare in Christ alone and in His righteousness. And so it says, but before faith came, verse 23, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, after Jesus Christ is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The Apostle Paul is speaking about the tutorial or the schoolmaster function of the law over Israel as a people underage, in which they were surrounded by all these physical and symbolic representations of the work of Christ. They were directed to the obedience that the law placed over them. They were so confronted with those demands, they would see by the grace of God their inability to fulfill them and to be driven to the sacrifice and to the sacrifices and to trust and confide in the righteousness of God. But as we know, many did not see this. Not all Israel was Israel. They thought that the law was a doable thing, something they could do. They didn't see their need ultimately for the righteousness of Christ. Consequently, they perished in their delusion and their self-righteousness. But there was a remnant. And there always has been among the people of God who have had true faith. They have always understood the significance of the law, which is to direct them to the promise. It was functioning that way in the Old Testament before the coming of Jesus Christ, so the purpose of the law always was to keep them for the faith which would afterward be revealed, for the faith that had as its object the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. And therefore, to take the law and to essentially misappropriate it as a means of salvation is to completely deny the significance of the law as that which keeps us unto salvation, unto the work of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. The Judaizers' appeal to the law undermine both the law and the gospel. They undermine the law because in their appeal to the law, they promoted a righteousness other than the righteousness that comes by faith in and of Jesus Christ, which was the purpose of the law. Oh, they said, yes, Jesus Christ, and yes, resurrection, and yes, the cross. But believed beyond that, that there was some kind of pleasure that God took from our performance in distinction from the performance that God could accept from us, or in distinction from the performance of Jesus Christ on the cross. And in so doing, they implied that there was a righteousness that God could accept from us, in addition to what Jesus Christ had in Himself. In so doing, they were denying that true purpose of the law, and were also denying the gospel. The Judaizers sought to exalt the tutor, the law, to the level of the Savior, instead of seeing it as a pointer to the Savior till He comes. And therefore, Paul makes this very clear, that the law and the promise are distinct. They're separate. They're two different things. They work together, but they're two different things. Faith and the law are distinct from one another, while at the same time, the law served the interests of the gospel. The law kept those under its jurisdiction for the faith, which is finally afterward revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified, not by the law, but by faith. The law and everything to do with it is distinct from the justification of faith, the faith which is His gift to His people. Any time and in any way that you mix the two of them, you destroy the gospel. And we need to be very careful, because it is our natural tendency to try to mix our righteousness with Christ's. That's why we have to constantly keep seeing and renouncing our self-righteousness. False teachers today do the same thing. They mix the gospel and the law, and in so doing, destroy the gospel in the same way that they did back then. We are to be shut up to Christ alone by the law. I'm using Scripture's term there, not being disrespectful when I say shut up. We are to be shut up. I think that's from the old King James. I'm not sure what the new one says. But we're to be shut up to Christ and Christ alone. And we are not, and to Christ alone by the law, and not try to add anything to Christ. And so he says in verse 25, but after that faith is come, after Christ is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The tutoring function of the law no longer is necessary now that faith has come, now that Christ has come. While true faith existed before the coming of Jesus Christ, He is the person of faith, the one with whom all true faith is identified. The reality of faith and the trueness of faith always depends upon the person of faith, the object of faith. Faith and its object are one. And all of this underscores the supernatural character of true faith. I saw something on television the other day that just comes to mind. One of these million-dollar things where deal, no deal, and maybe some of you have seen it from time to time. But anyhow, they have a case in front of them, and then they have a bunch of cases up on a staircase, and they keep opening these different cases. And if there's any money, and they come down to the final one, if there's could be $1 million in the case you've got, or $1 million in the other ones. If you guess those, you lose them. Anyhow, this woman kept betting and on this thing, and I'm not promoting the betting side of the thing, but it strikes me because she said, I believe that the case in front of me has $1 million. I believe. She believed that so much. She was making all these other decisions out there. I believe. Well, she finally settled for a deal of about $280,000, which was still pretty good. And they opened up the case that she believed, just to see what was in it. It was $500. That's not the kind of belief or faith we're talking about here. Those who have true faith express the life of Jesus Christ. It is the life of Christ in me, and it is the work of Christ in me that is true faith. And thus we hear from 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Why? Because he doesn't have his faith. The faith of Jesus Christ. And the reason why a tutor is no longer necessary is because the previous tutorial role of the law is now being fulfilled by the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. The Holy Spirit works in our lives as a tutor because He convinces and convicts us of sin and righteousness. He directs us in that conviction of sin to Christ's righteousness. The need for an external standard is no longer there. The needs for types and shadows and ceremonies which anticipate the work of Christ is no longer there because all have been met and fulfilled by Jesus Christ Himself, who came not to set aside the law but to fulfill it. He is the temple. He is the sacrifice. He is the great high priest. He is everything they pointed to. He fulfilled the law. By placing His Holy Spirit within us, we are constantly directed to Jesus Christ, who comes to us in His Word, preached, read, sung, and memorized. The ministry of the Holy Spirit supersedes the ministry of the law. While the law before was external, the Holy Spirit now makes it internal. The law kept those under it for faith, for Jesus Christ, by whom they received the promise. The function is now fulfilled by the Holy Spirit. Any tutor could consider his task complete when his student advanced to the place of sonship, or that is, entitlement to the full inheritance in his father's household. If he's now the household manager, he doesn't need a schoolmaster anymore. Likewise, the law has been fulfilled and established. Its job has been completed in the gospel promise. It kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. It exists for the sake of the promise. It never could displace or compete with the promise. The apostle is hereby instructing on the distinctness of the law from the promise and warning those in the church against mixing the two. This passage says to all who have sought to be justified by the law that there is nothing they can do. But even more, Jesus Christ has done it all. That is good news. There's nothing I can do. Christ has secured everything where salvation is concerned. He has accomplished the forgiveness of sins for the lives of His people. He has done what for us is impossible, and in so doing has brought us true and everlasting forgiveness and reconciliation with God. This is available to all who freely believe this truth, this gospel. However, and this is a big however, to believe this truth is also to be absolutely convinced that the believing and the receiving and the apprehending of the good news is itself the good news. It is included in the work. It is part of the gift because it is the faith of Jesus Christ, not only faith in Jesus Christ. Faith cannot be separated from its object. For those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ having heard the truth about His saving accomplishment, they will come renouncing their own righteousness and acknowledging that any good thing, any inclination or desire toward Him is on account of Him. It is His work in them that is faith Himself who has come to them. Faith Himself, the author and finisher of true faith. God grant that that be true of each of us and each of you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this faith that God gives that doesn't come from us. Oh, how deceptive faith can be that comes from us. It tricks us. It It fools us, it deceives us, it pretends and fakes and counterfeits. It does all of these horrible things to keep us from the true faith that only you can give. We have to see the bankruptcy of our own faith and see our only hope in the faith that Christ grants. For He is our faith. Our faith that saves is a faith that is of Him, from Him, and to Him, and glorifies Him from beginning to end. Our receiving of Him is part of the faith that He gives us. Our apprehending and understanding Him is not something because we're so wise. It's because He's given us His Holy Spirit to give us an understanding. Oh, Father, help us day in and day out to recognize this, to live by its truth, and to glorify You as a result. We pray in Jesus' name.